chapter 14, verses 10 through 16. Mark is coming to the end of his gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's now talking about the time before his crucifixion. And I encourage you to read along with me as I read these verses aloud. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. That is, without causing any notice to himself. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we should go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. My subject this morning, although it is going to cover several things, is about supper with the Savior. That's where we're going to wind up. Our Lord shows us four things that we need to see as we proceed through this Passover. The first thing is a frightening reminder of false faith. False faith is frightening to me. I don't know if you've ever thought about it or ever given it any study. But it's a fearful thing. What do I mean by false faith? I mean a phony duplicate of the original. That's what I'm talking about. It's a religion without conversion. No conversion, no change. All you have now is a figment of your imagination. All you have, like he said about the Gentiles, they walk in the vanity of their mind. You have some idea of security, some idea of religion, and it's all in your mind. There's no reality to it. False faith is a satanic delusion. Now listen to me. Judas was an apostle. We say somebody tricked him. No, the Lord called him. The Lord called him. He called all of the 12. He was a disciple. He followed our Lord. He was recognized and treated as a disciple. He was chosen of Christ and obtained, the scripture said, part of their ministry. I don't know how far that went. I don't know. We're not told. But he received the same instruction as the rest. And Christ himself taught him. He was a model disciple. He was so highly esteemed by the disciples that he was chosen to be the treasurer. He was trusted. And like Demas, who was once known as a fellow laborer with Paul, even so Judas Iscariot was among the disciples. These are those our Lord called tares. He described them as tares. He said, while we slept, Satan come in and planted tares in the garden. That's God's garden. All right, so how are we to deal with these tares? How are we to treat those who are so well hidden that even the apostles couldn't recognize them? We are to ignore them, just as they were ignored in the scripture, just as they ignored Judas, just as they ignored the false prophets. They went right on with the Passover. They went right on doing God's will. They went right on with their ministry that was given to them, and they totally ignored him. We're to ignore them and let our God and Savior deal with them when he's ready. It was obviously, to me at least, it was very obvious that they couldn't identify him. Even when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me, they all looked at it and said, is it I? Is it I? Nobody suspected Judas. And that's why our Lord said of those tares, he said, leave them alone. Don't you start separating them, because you can't see their heart. And they're hidden from you, and they're hidden from the rest of this world. They're hidden. Leave them alone. I'll deal with them. I'll deal with them. In Romans 14:4, he said, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth, or he falleth. And the Lord forbids us to separate tares, lest we pluck up some of the wheat by mistake. On the outside, Judas was as clean as he could be, but on the inside, the scripture reveals that he was a thief and he cared not for the poor. He pretended to. This is frightening to me, because a man can be deceived and not know it. He can be deceived and be persuaded that he's God's servant. When Judas betrayed Christ, he thought he was doing God a service. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul describes some as base. He describes to us a man. He's base in his and vile in his nature. He goes on and tells us all about murderers, adulterers. He goes on and on and on. You can read it for yourself. And then in verse 5, he said, they, talking about these base and vile men he just described, they have a form of godliness. You mean you can be base in your nature and in your mind and in your heart and pretend to be a Christian? That's exactly what I mean. Well, how does the Lord deal with such men? He said in 2 Timothy 3:9, they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all, as Jannes and Jambres were, who resisted Moses. And then they were exposed as having no power of God. God will separate them in his own time, and until such time, he'll use them to accomplish his sovereign will, just as he used Judas. Now, it appears to me that Mary's anointing of Christ for his burial was the last straw with Judas. He watched that precious ointment going on his master's head and on his feet, and this woman who was a converted sinner, there she is, and she's weeping and washing his feet and just making a spectacle in his eyes, and just dumped that whole box of precious ointment out. And he, the way I read it in the scripture, he kind of gasped. And he said, that could have been sold for this much money and given to the poor. But in John it said, not that he cared for the poor, for he was a thief. And he carried the bag. That was money out of his pocket. I hope you'll understand what I'm about to say. Satan was working in him all alone, but now the restraints are being taken away. Unbelief has its limitations in its pretense. It has its limitations. It can only pretend so far. And the Lord knows exactly which button to push. And he'll push it. And he'll expose them. All right, that's enough about that. The second thing we're brought to see here in these verses is the divinity of Christ. Who but God could say to his disciples, they said, where are we going to eat this supper? They've been with him the whole time. He didn't make no plan. Where are we going to eat this supper? We have to keep the Passover. We're Jews. You just go into town and there'll be a guy in there carrying a pitcher of water. You just follow him. Who but God would know that? How many times did he display his divinity in little things that nobody paid any attention to? Should we pay tribute to Caesar? Well, whose inscription's on the coin? Well, Caesar's inscription's on the coin. Well, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and render unto God that which is God. They didn't have any money to pay taxes. He said, I'll tell you what you do. You go down here and get your fishing rod and throw it out there, and you're going to catch this fish, and it'll be a coin in its mouth, and you go pay your taxes. Who but God would know such a thing? Or could bring it to pass? It's one thing to say it. You know, I was having fun out on the river with these guys. I told them, I said, I need me a hat. You know? And what I'd tell them was, you can't hear them catfish up there on the line? I said, there's three big flathead catfish on that line. We went up there and there was three big cathead catfish. They pulled them out and I told them something else on the next one and it had it on there. And they said, we're going to get you a hat, Fish Whisperer. Well, it didn't work out on the next one. Who but God could know these things? This is the divinity of Christ. And he took those few fishes and loaves and fed 5,000 on one occasion, 4,000 on another occasion, just a handful of fishes. This is the divinity of Christ. And I see it all through the Gospels concerning him, how God's providence attended him. And sometimes he'd tell them when the providence unfolded, and sometimes he'd tell them before it unfolded. I've been confronted before with men saying, well, don't that just make men puppets? I don't know. But I tell you this, the alternative is you've got the strings and God's the puppet. I'd rather be on the strings. Wouldn't you? Let God pull the string. Beloved, God is God. He's sovereign. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all things. And Christ made this world for himself. All things were created by him and for him. He created every detail of this creation for himself. And I'm convinced that one of the things that you and I, if indeed we're his children, one of the things that you and I will do throughout all eternity is we'll look at that old fishing worm and we'll figure out exactly what that worm has to do with the glory of God. and we'll look at that butterfly, and we'll look at that bird, and we'll look at all things that he created, and we'll see the connection between those things and his redemptive purpose. Some of those things he's already revealed to us and used in pictures. He's God. The scripture says this, hath not the potter power over the clay? He's the creator, isn't he? Doesn't he have power? When that potter sits down and he puts that clay and he spins that wheel and he takes his hands and gets a little water on him, he starts, who has power over that clay? The guy with his hands on it. Huh? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That's what God's doing with most of our society. He's putting up with them. That's what long suffering is. That's putting up with. He's putting up with them. And that he might make known the riches of his glory. Now listen to this. On the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Jesus of Nazareth is God come into the flesh. We're told that plainly in the scriptures. And none but God can turn water into wine, feed thousands with a few fishes. And none but God could have known that the coin was in the fish's mouth. None but God could raise the dead. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ sits even now at the right hand of God, arranging, dictating his providence to fulfill all his redemptive purpose. Why is it so hard for us to believe? He's God. If he hadn't been God, God would not have given into his hands all power in heaven and earth. But he did. And then the third thing we're confronted with here is a special care concerning the worship of God. This feast was not just a feast. It wasn't just a party. They kept this Passover. This is how they worshiped. This is how Old Testament saints worshiped God. They didn't have a man like me standing before them preaching the gospel to them. They had the types and the symbols. You'll tell you, if you read carefully through Hebrews chapter 9, you'll see he describes that priesthood and everything that they did in it. He said these were figures for the time then present. That's what these were. This is how that gospel was set before them. It's set before them in the slain lamb, in the blood poured out on the mercy seat, in the priesthood. All of the Old Testament types and ceremonies were carefully detailed with things concerning the worship of God. And I'll give you just a few. The first thing that I see back in these old types, now I'm talking about the details surrounded with the worship of God. If a person wanted to worship God in the way God prescribed, he must go to the place which God ordained. Our Lord said he had to go to Jerusalem and keep this feast. Why? Because that's where God said to keep it. You want to participate in worship as it's set forth in the Old Testament, you had to go to Jerusalem. Well, what about our sheep and our cattle and all that? He said, you don't worry about it. You go to Jerusalem and worship. When you get back, it'll all still be there. But you go to Jerusalem. And today, where do we worship God? Where the saints are assembled. Why? Because that's what God said. Not somebody's idea. It's not, well, that's a Baptist thing. No, it's a God thing. You couldn't keep the Passover out in the woods. You had to go to Jerusalem. You had to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where the priest was. That's where the priest was. Well, where's our priest? Where two or three are gathered in his name, there shall I be in their midst. Isn't that what he said? The Lord, our representative, is fulfilling the law. And he must go to Jerusalem and keep the Passover. It was the center of worship. It was the ordained place. You know, our Lord said to the Samaritan woman, she said, you worship in Jerusalem. She knew that. That's more than we know. I didn't know anything when I was in religion. She at least knew that. You worship in Jerusalem. She said, we worship out here in the mountains. He said, you worship you know not what. The day's coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. And I'm going to bring a message out of 2 Corinthians 3 this morning, and I'll show you what that means. But God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And we worship God in spirit and in truth when we gather ourselves together and worship him through the preaching of the gospel. You know, I've been to Armenian churches who had a person or two in there who actually heard the gospel and believed and talked those church members into having a gospel preacher like Henry Mahan or Scott Richardson or somebody come in and preach to them, and I went to the meetings. And the first thing they called to their attention was these ungodly, ungospel hymns that they were singing. There's no gospel in them. Is it important that these things be doctrinally correct that we sing? You better believe it. Everything concerning worship has to do with truth. Truth. All right, second thing I see prominently set before us is that they that would worship him must prepare themselves for this worship. That's what the disciples asked Christ was about, the preparation. We got to prepare. You don't just at the last minute run in the door and sit down and have the Passover. There has to be a lamb chosen and examined. It has to be brought to the priest to be killed. Its body has to be roasted on the fire, and then you can sit down at the table and eat the lamb. There's preparation involved. And all of these Old Testament types, they were detailed in that preparation. And God has plainly manifested in the Old Testament his hatred for carelessness and irreverence in worship, and especially that in our day when we have the full revelation of Christ declared to us. You can read about that in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2, and in James 1, 19 and 21. They're warnings to us about neglecting preparation. Let me just say a few things about that. The church consists of the saints of God, not the building. We always call the building, I'm going to church. No, you are the church, or at least a member of it, if you're a believer. Is that right? The building's not the church. It's the people. The building allows us to come in out of the elements. I'm glad that we're not meeting out in the parking lot. It kind of drizzled and rained a little bit this morning, cool. I'm glad being here. It allows us to come in out of the elements and away from the noise of the world and worship. We can worship here. And in this sense, it is the house of God. And we must not, because the building is a holy place, but because of what and who and why we gather into it, treat it with respect. Not be careless. Prepare yourselves. Don't treat worship like it's just another event in your life. Well, it's Sunday. Today we do this. Monday I go to work. Wednesday I'm going here. I'm going to do that. I'm going to the football game. All right, Sunday again. Now we're going to worship. No, this is special. This is special. Treat it that way. Treat it that way. We gather here to be ministered to of God, the Holy Spirit, without whom we cannot worship. Prepare your hearts and minds for it. Pray that God will bless it with his presence. Pray that he'll give me a message for you that's honoring to him and good for you. And come into this place in expectation, anxious to hear. Could be God will speak to me today. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't it be something? There come a day when he did. I went just like he told me to go. And I sat there and I had no expectation whatsoever, and he spoke to me. And I have expectation every time I come now. If we would worship him, we must prepare to do so. And then another thing, when you gather here to worship, gather here to worship. I know it's handy. Everybody we know's here, so we... What we do is we start making plans. We wait till we get to church, and then we start making plans to... Don't do that. Don't do that. Wait till afterward, and then do that. Make sure everything you do when you come here is a constant preparing to worship God. And he'll honor that. He'll honor that. We don't play video games on our phone. We don't read sports magazines. It's not the place to plan your next fishing trip or your vacation. Come here to worship and reverence the time and the place to that end. Come here fresh and rested, not wore out from Saturday night. I've done this. I know exactly what I'm talking about. I've been so wore out, stay up to 1 in the morning. And then come in on Sunday morning so tired I can't hardly hold my eyes open. Christ arranged all these things for the Passover, but he still sent two disciples to see that these preparations were made. And he's made all the preparations for us to worship. He's ordained all the means. He's arranged his providence. He still tells you to prepare, don't he? And then lastly, Christ is our Passover. No accident that Jesus Christ was crucified on the very day the Paschal Lamb was slain. God predestinated it from all eternity, arranged it in his providence, and he brought it to pass by his Son. He said when the fullness of the time was come. What time? That time he predestined. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And having fulfilled all these things are forever abolished by Christ, who is the way and the means and the reasons for it all. He himself is the ground of all true worship. And we who are true circumcision, we worship God in the Spirit and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. And worship is symbolized in the Passover as a feast. It was the feast of the Passover. They gathered in that upper room to eat the lamb slain. And then something wonderful happened. I had no doubt they ate the Passover. That was the law. They had to eat the Passover lamb. And Christ partook of it with him. But when he got done, you see, it's the feast of not only of the Passover, but of unleavened bread. And he got up when the feast was over, and he said, Now we're going to have a feast. And he broke that bread. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this. Eat this. And then he took that wine and he poured it in a cup. And he said, this is my blood, which was shed for you. Eat this. Drink this. You see what I'm saying? We come here to feast. What are we going to feast on? Well, believers only feast on one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. We feast, except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part with me. This is what we eat. This is a feast. You mean y'all gathering for 3 days, all you hear is preaching? Why? Because it's a feast. I don't know about you. Somebody's going to go out here and fix a big Boston butt or a big old brisket or something or fry some fish. I could do it for 3 days, couldn't you? Well, yeah. We'd sit right there, have a glass of wine, eat that fish. We've done it on more than one occasion. But what about this? You get tired after 3 days of hearing Christ crucified, Christ glorified, Christ at the right hand of God. Well, not me. That's a feast. That's a feast. All right. May the Lord be pleased to teach us how to worship. Thank you.